I think many of you have heard the statement and the concept behind it, deny, deny, deny. I think in our culture, we're pretty familiar with that being the approach that people take, especially people that are in the public arena when they are caught with some sort of failure. Most of the time, the tendency is rather than taking responsibility and taking ownership and being accountable, at least in the secular, especially in the secular realm, the prevailing approach is deny, deny, deny. Don't own up, don't admit, just try to get away from whatever it is that you're in the spotlight with. Try to deflect, right? Put it away, and try to escape any sort of accountability. And that's certainly what we're going to see taking place with our continuing look at David in the study, the fall and rise of David. Last week, we ended in verse 5 of 2 Samuel 11, where after David takes Bathsheba, brings her in, sleeps with her, she sends word, I'm pregnant. And that's where we ended. So we pick up the very next verse, 2 Samuel 11, 6, and we'll look at verses 6 through 17. And we're going to see, rather than David owning up to his sin, his colossal failure, instead of taking responsibility in a godly way, in a biblical way, we're going to see that he actually falls deeper into failure by way of deception. So we're going to focus in on David's deception today. And that's what we're going to see unfold as we look at this passage. 2 Samuel 11, 6, the Word of God says this, David sent orders to Joab. So he hears that Bathsheba's pregnant. What's he going to do now? You know, trouble is on his doorstep. So this is what he decides to do. David sent orders to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. Remember whose husband Uriah is. It's Bathsheba's. She's his wife. David heard that. He was warned about that. It didn't stop him from doing the deed. And now here's what he decides to do. This is the plan he's concocted. Send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David. He had been off fighting David's battles. Uriah was part of that elite group of troops, and he was with Joab fighting against the Ammonites and where David should have been. So he's called back from the front line of battle. Verse 7, when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab and the troops were doing and how the war was going. You know, so he made small talk. He eases in. He starts by just saying, hey, give me a report on how things are going. Not too much out of the ordinary there. That would have happened from time to time. Then he said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the palace with all his master's servants. He did not go down to his house. When it was reported to David, Uriah didn't go home, which implies that he had Uriah followed. He had somebody on him, making sure he did what he was hoping he would do. So it was reported to David, Uriah didn't go home. And David questioned Uriah, haven't you just come from a journey? Why didn't you go home? And reading between the lines, fairly easily to do here, this was not David just concerned about Uriah, saying, hey, I'm concerned about how tired you are. I'm concerned, you know, you've been fighting this battle. I want you just to take it easy. I mean, you're my good friend, which he was, which makes this whole thing much worse than it already was. This wasn't just concern for his friend or his loyal subject. This was David. His whole plan the entire time was bring Uriah back from the front. have him go home, have him sleep with his wife, and that way, when it becomes public knowledge and apparent that Bathsheba is pregnant, then it's obviously just from Uriah. It's Uriah's baby. That's his strategy here. And it's not working. Things aren't going according to David's corrupt, very wicked, ungodly plan. Uriah is a man of integrity, a man of much more character than what David is exhibiting right now. So, here's Uriah's answer, and this is how we know he's a man of such integrity. Uriah answered David, "The ark," that's the ark of the covenant, the ark of God, "Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my master Joab and his soldiers are camping in the open field. How can I enter my house to eat and drink and sleep with my wife?" Which proves, obviously, that was David's intent all along. "As surely as you live, and by your life, I will not do this." That's character. That's integrity. He's saying, you know, I may be off the field of battle, but all my fellow brothers in arms are still there. I mean, the ark of God itself is still in a tent. How can I go and enjoy the comforts of my home and my wife? I'm still on duty. I can't do this. Verse 12, David is not deterred. "Stay here today also," David said to Uriah, "and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah stayed in Jerusalem that day and the next. Then David invited Uriah to eat and drink with him, and David got him drunk. Man, David is in a bad place, isn't he? I mean, not only has he taken his another man, and not just another man, his friend, his loyal subject, his devoted soldier, his wife, he slept with her, sent her away, trying to keep the whole thing secret. When he finds out she's pregnant, he comes up with this very corrupt plan. Now, because Uriah is not cooperating, he decides, I'm going to get him drunk, so he'll still do what I'm hoping he will do. So David got him drunk. He went out in the evening, Uriah went out in the evening, to lie down on his cot with his master's servants. But he did not go home. David just can't catch a break. The next morning, David wrote a letter to Joab. So now David's desperate. You know, his brilliant plan backfires, and so he decides he's got to take it to the next level, rather than the level he should be taking it to, which is repentance, confession and repentance. He decides to take it to another sinful level, and this is by far the worst yet of all of David's thinking and planning and strategizing. So the next morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. He sends Uriah's death sentence with Uriah. In Uriah's hands is the very letter that will sentence him to death. In the letter, he wrote, "Put Uriah at the front of the fiercest fighting. Then withdraw from him so that he is struck down and dies." This is David's close companion, his trusted, loyal soldier and advisor. And at this point, his life meant nothing to him because he didn't want his own sin to be uncovered, to be exposed. His own reputation and staying out of the spotlight in a negative way meant more to him than the life of Uriah at this moment. Isn't it just crazy how far sin can and will take us? I mean, isn't it staggering to think about how far we can sink, how low we can get, how quickly, when we allow sin to rule our minds and hearts and to dominate our decisions. That's what we're seeing here. We're seeing the quick descent, the downward spiral that sin produces and results in if left unchecked, if left undealt with. There is really no limit, church, to how far we can go if we allow sin to drive us. And but for grace, go we. I mean, let's not get arrogant on this. Let's not look at David with too much judgment, because David was a man after God's own heart, and yet he let his heart be led by sin, by self, by carnality, by fleshliness, by lust, and this is where he got to. This is the point he was at, because he didn't deal with his sin. He just let it continuing. He let it continue to direct and drive his thinking and his emotions and his planning and his actions. And if we aren't careful, we can find ourselves in a very similar slippery slope and a drastic descent, just like David. What sin can do to a life, if it is allowed to, is horrific every time. We need to understand how evil evil is. We need to take seriously how insidious sin is and can be. And all of us are susceptible to doing the very worst. Verse 16, Joab follows the orders as he should. It's not his place to question. It's his place to obey and implement. That's what we see. Verse 16, when Joab was besieging the city, he put Uriah in the place where he knew the best enemy soldiers were. Then the men of the city came out and attacked Joab, and some of the men from David's soldiers fell in battle. Uriah the Hittite also died. Looking ahead to the end of this chapter, verses 26 and 27 record this. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That's key. Because at this point, we can safely assume David, in his lowest point of sin, as he was, I mean, this is David far from God. This is David completely embracing sin of the most severe kind. And so it's safe to assume David thought he got away with it. Okay, Uriah's out of the picture. He's dead. Bathsheba has mourned over him as is proper. I'll take her in. I'll make her my wife. So when the child is born, people aren't going to really ask too much. They're not going to think too much of it. I'm in the clear. David, at this point, most likely thought he had gotten away with it. Problem solved. I'm good. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. But David did the honorable thing. I mean, you know, he didn't just leave Bathsheba to raise the child on her own. I mean, at least he married her, right? Did the noble thing. Not in God's sight. Not according to God. This whole account reminds me of the truth of 1 John 1:8, which says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. David was deceived. It was self-deception. And self-deception is so easy to fall into. We can deceive ourselves, church, so easily over almost anything. But we can so easily deceive ourselves that we're okay, that we're right, even when we are wrong. And we can justify so easily our sinful actions and give all kinds of reasons for why this happened and why it's really not that big of a deal. When we fall prey to temptation, when we give in, it's easy in our flesh to justify that giving in rather than to call it what it is, which is simply sin. And we can convince ourselves that we're all right. But even though we can deceive ourselves and convince ourselves that we're not really sinning when we are, we're never going to convince God of that, and we're never going to conceal our sin from Him. David couldn't do it, and nobody else can either. Hebrews 4:13 says this, "No creature is hidden from Him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." You can hide yourself. You can hide from others. You can conceal. You can convince yourself that you're okay, and other people you can convince them too. But you can't hide from God, and you can't convince Him that you're right when you're not. And this is what humanly we do by default. The natural tendency of fallen humanity is to hide and to cover up and to do all we can to not be exposed. It started in the garden. It's what Adam and Eve did. You know, they sinned, and instead of going right to God and saying, "We've sinned against you, we need your forgiveness, we want to be right with you," what did they do? They hid as if they could. And then they sewed fig leaves together for themselves to cover up their shame. And that's what we've been doing ever since. That's what people do. We run from God rather than running to Him. We hide from God rather than allowing His holiness to expose our sin and make it right. We try to cover up our own shame rather than accepting the permanent covering that He provides through Jesus Christ and His blood. Nothing but the blood, right, can cleanse us from our sin, can make us whole again. But we run and we hide. We try to. And that's certainly what David was attempting to do. But it didn't work. And he found out very quickly what Hebrews 4:13, as I just read, says, that no creature is hidden from Him. And all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. David figured that out very quickly. Let's continue to see how this progresses and unfolds. 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 12. We don't know how much time went by between him taking Bathsheba in and marrying her and thinking he was okay. We don't know how much time exactly elapsed between that and this encounter, but it's safe to assume a certain amount of time did go by. And we know from his account of his true confession and repentance, which we'll look at next week, God willing, as we wrap up the series, we'll look at David's fantastic, beautiful, transparent repentance. And in that, he seems to acknowledge that he did spend time, a good amount of time, trying to conceal and just push this to the side and cover it all up. And so however long that time was, it didn't last, and that's what we're going to read in these verses. God used a hypothetical story to expose David's hypocrisy. 2 Samuel 12, beginning in verse 1. So the Lord sent Nathan to David. Remember, the thing David had done displeased the Lord. So the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he arrived, he said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very large flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one small ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised her, and she grew up with him and with his children. From his meager food she would eat. From his cup she would drink, and in his arms she would sleep. She was like a daughter to him. Anyone who has a special pet knows what that's like. Anyone who has that special dog or cat, I guess. I don't know why you'd have a special cat, but hey, to each their own. But you know, you have that special pet, and they're not just an animal. I mean, they're part of your family, right? That's how that becomes, how it easily can become. You get that little dog, and it becomes quickly part of your whole family. That's how this little ewe lamb was in the person of this story. She was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man could not bring himself to take one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the poor man's lamb, one that was, you know, like part of that family, and prepared it for his guest. David was infuriated with the man and said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die." Remember, David had been a shepherd his whole life. You see the intentionality of this story? This is absolutely brilliant that God most likely led Nathan, gave Nathan this story to tell David. I mean, it would have hit David exactly where God wanted to hit him. David had been a shepherd tending sheep all his life before he became king. He would have had a very special understanding and identification with the person in this fictional story. As the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. Because he has done this thing and shown no pity, he must pay four lambs for that lamb. So there's this indignation on David's part. You know, justice is coming in. He's demanding justice for how horrible this act was. How could this person have done such a thing? This is just beyond comprehension. This is evil. This is wicked. It must be judged. Righteous indignation. Verse 7, Nathan replied to David, "You are the man." This is what the Lord God of Israel says. "I anointed you king over Israel, and I rescued you from Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah." And listen to this. "And if that was not enough, I would have given you even more." Do you hear the tenderness of the heart of God in that? "Why then have you despised the Lord's command by doing what I consider evil? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife as your own wife. You murdered him with the Ammonite sword." And that cuts right to the heart of the matter for David, because probably David had consoled himself and convinced himself. Remember I said we can convince ourselves of all kinds of things when we're in our sin, when we're not repenting. We can convince ourselves of so much. We can justify. We can be so easily self-deceived. David clearly was. So he probably had convinced himself, well, hey, after all, it's not like I killed him, right? Don't you just imagine that's what David's mind was saying? That's what he was convincing himself. That's the song he was singing to himself. It's not like I killed him. I mean, he's a soldier. Soldiers die all the time. It's battle. I mean, yeah, I maybe, you know, put him to the front of the line, and I had people withdraw, but that happens all the time too, and it's not like I was there. I didn't plunge the sword through him. But God says, that's exactly what you did. Because you're the king. You ordered his death. You arranged it. You put the sword in the Ammonite's hand, and it's just as if you were the one that did it. In my sight, you did. Reminds me David's reaction to the story and what was true of him, the fact that he was, might as well have been the one that actually literally murdered Uriah and yet tried to deflect and got so upset over this injustice that he heard about. Reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew 7, 3 through 5, where he said, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First, take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. I think that that sums up where David was at this point. And that also sums up where we so often can be ourselves. I mean, let's be honest. It's really easy for us to point out other people's failures and flaws. It's really easy for us. We're all experts at identifying sin in others. And in our own sinfulness and arrogance, it's also, in a sick way, many times, it's a source of joy for us. If we're really honest, it's a dark kind of joy, but it's easy to enjoy catching people in their sin and pointing it out. Why? Because in our flesh, that makes us feel better about ourselves. We can look at others and compare them to us and say, oh, well, I'm not as bad as that. But we've all, at some point and in some way, got a log sticking out of our eye. Almost all the time. That we need to deal with ourselves before we attempt to keep others accountable. And we do need to keep one another accountable. I'm not saying we don't do that. We are commanded in Scripture to watch other people's lives and to spur one another on to good works. We are to keep one another accountable and in check. But that does not mean that we ignore our own issues and our own sinfulness. We take care of our sin so that we can help others with theirs. And we need to fight against hypocrisy. Oh, we are all so prone to hypocrisy, church, aren't we? How easily we can be hypocritical. And we need to guard against it. It's not okay. It's not all right. And we need to avoid it. And we need to recognize it. And do all we can to not embrace that hypocrisy. Let's look back at the main text. 2 Samuel 12. Verse 10, 2 Samuel 12, 10. So Nathan, he gets done with his story. He proclaims God's direct message. You know, God said, I saw what you did. You didn't hide it from me. You might be convincing yourself that you didn't actually murder Uriah, but I'm here. I'm telling you, God is saying, yeah, you did. You're guilty. So he's pronounced that. And he says this, now therefore, the sword will never, this is still God's message through Nathan to David, the direct word of the Lord. Now therefore, the sword will never leave your house because you despised me. You see, David's sin was first and foremost against God. It was a sin against Bathsheba. It was a sin against Uriah, but it was first and worst a sin against God. And that's what sin always is. Our sin is always first and foremost a sin against God and His holiness and His standards. It's always despising Him. It's always saying, "You're not enough, God. I want and need more than you." That's what sin always is. I am despising you and your word and your holiness, and I am embracing this. You are not enough for me in this moment. I'm looking elsewhere. That's what our sin always communicates. "Because you despised me," God said, "and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own wife." This is what the Lord says. "I am going to bring disaster on you from your own family. I will take your wives and give them to another before your very eyes. And he will sleep with them in broad daylight. You acted in secret, but I will do this before all Israel and in broad daylight." In broad daylight. And that's exactly what happened. Just a few years later, David's own son, Absalom, initiated a coup, tried to overthrow David and take the kingdom, and he took David's concubines, went up on the roof, slept with them so all could see, which was a very common political, cultural practice of that day. That's what you did to show that the previous king was over and done. A new king was ruling. It was pronouncing, you know, the authority of the new king. And that's what Absalom did. A direct fulfillment of the prophetic judgment that God gave to David through Nathan. Oh, man. Talk about a heavy thing. I mean, it's just tragic. And it all started, as we saw last week, it started with David's choice and his compromise. He let his guard down. He allowed his heart to be led away by the temptation that was before him. Rather than running from the temptation, he allowed the temptation to rule him, and he gave in, and then he didn't reverse course. He just kept on going. And then it just kept piling on. The snowball got bigger and bigger and bigger until this absolute tragic end. And it wasn't just Absalom's coup. Sure enough, the baby was born, but the baby died in response and as a result of David's sin. So heartbreak, heartache, devastation was what was left in the wake of David's actions. And that's what sin will always do. It will always leave disaster in its wake. What does all this really mean for us? What are we to take away from this very tragic turn of events? I want to suggest to you just a few things to take away that we see from the text, we see from David's sad, tragic example in this. I observe, as I look at this, that hidden sin equals hardened hypocrisy. Hidden sin equals hardened hypocrisy. When we try to hide our sin, rather than agreeing with God on what it is and confessing that and asking for His cleansing from it and His rest and our restoration to Him, restored fellowship, if we don't do that, then the hidden sin will become hardened sin. And it just gets harder and harder, and our heart will harden with it. And then that will lead to a hardened, strong, solid hypocrisy. And we see that with David. He hid his sin. He was self-deceived. And that led to his hypocrisy that was on display with his reaction to Nathan's fictional story. And right along with that, self-deception leads to self-righteousness, which then creates a magnifying glass for other sin. That's what happens. That's the progression. We sin, we hide it, we try to hide it. Never works, but we try to hide it. We become hypocritical, and the reason we become hypocritical is because we have deceived ourselves that we're okay and that we've got away with it, and that leads to self-righteousness, where we vindicate ourselves, we justify our actions, which then allows us to look at other people and magnify their sin while being blind to our own. That's how terrible this pattern is and this progression. And that's what we see on display with David, and that's what we are all capable of if we are not careful. But what we need to realize, what David needed to realize, and what we really see is true of him with his reaction to Nathan's story is this. I mean, this is what was going on as the story was being told, and when David reacted the way he did. Why he reacted so strongly. It's because of this. The sin we see in others might be a mirror for our own. And that's why many times we so readily recognize sin in other people and why we have such a strong reaction to it. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't have a strong reaction to sin. We should. We should all hate sin. Absolutely. But the reason why in our reaction to sin, we so often go beyond that to actual judgment of and hyper-criticism of the person is because we are seeing their sin, and it's acting as a mirror reflecting our own, and we don't like what we see. That's what happens a lot of the time in our own lives. If we would take a step back and be objective and actually evaluate what is going on, why am I reacting so harshly to this person? Yes, they've sinned, and that's not good, but why am I being so aggressive about it? What is going on here? Maybe, just maybe, it's because I'm looking in the mirror as I'm looking at them. And that's what we see on display here in this account. Right along with that, and here's the last observation I want to give you. Well, second to last. As we see sin in others that might very well be the mirror reflecting our own, our indignation may actually be conviction. That righteous indignation that you have and that I have, that, or at least that we call righteous indignation, we want to say is righteous indignation, you know, when we're actually crossing into sin ourselves sometimes by how we are treating the people. You know, we're sinfully judging. We're being more harsh to them than what even God would be. But yet we want to say it's just righteous indignation. It's sin, and I'm calling it what it is, and, you know, it needs to be judged. Okay. But what if that indignation you are expressing is really because of the Holy Spirit's conviction in your own life? And we need to be prepared to accept that and understand that that is very often the case. That when I get really upset And almost to the point where I'm taking it personally, I'm making it a personal thing in terms of someone else's sin, it may very well be that it's the Holy Spirit convicting me of the very thing I am so upset about. We need to be prepared for that to be true in our own lives. That's what was true of David. His indignation with the rich man in the story was because he was the person that he was the personification of that fictional character. And God was revealing that. He was convicting him of his own sin. What area in your life right now is sinful and it's displeasing before God, which is sin? It's what sin is, anything that displeases God and violates his holiness. It's contrary to his standards. What in your life are you trying to hide or justify that is clearly sin? And what areas do you see in other people's lives around you or the world around you that you just get so furious and upset about? Could it be that it's because you're seeing yourself reflected in that? Could it be that it's the Holy Spirit convicting you and calling you to repent rather than to be the convictor of others? Some things to think about. One of my father-in-law's favorite quotes was, he's with the Lord now, but one of his regular quotes, he said this all the time, and I don't know where it comes from. I looked it up to try to find it. So far as I know, it remains an anonymous quote, not directly verified with any one person. But here it is, and I think this totally sums up. This captures everything we've read so far, last week and this week. This is David's whole situation summed up in this statement. Sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. And you've probably seen that in some way in your life. And you certainly have seen it in other people's lives. David certainly would agree with that. I mean, that's where he was. Because that's true, let's hate our own sin. Let's see it for what it is. Let's not try to play with it. Let's not try to stand against it on our own power and our own strength. Let's run from it. Let's take it to God. Let's keep short accounts with God and with others. Let's not try to convince ourselves we're all right. Let's not try to justify. Let's call sin, sin, and let's deal with it the way we're supposed to. Bringing it into the light, not trying to keep it in the dark. Confessing it before God, knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. As heavy and sobering and tragic as it can be, which is certainly the case with David's continuing story as we've looked at, thank you for what it does, though. It shows us ourselves. It shows us our situation. It shows us our need. It reminds us of the seriousness of sin. And Father, may we not just read this story and see it as just a story, but rather help us to heed the warnings that you have provided by preserving this story. May we not repeat David's tragic choices and sinful failure. Father, thank you that you are merciful, as we are going to see next week, we wrap it up, even as we've really seen even now in today's account, you are merciful, you are gracious, you are compassionate, you are quick to forgive, you are slow to anger, you are abounding in steadfast love. And we thank you for that, and I'm so glad that that's true. I'm so thankful in my own life. But Father, as Paul said, does that mean we sin so that grace can abound? By no means. Help us to not cheapen your grace. Help us to not take advantage of your mercy and your kindness by letting our guard down or by justifying sin. Rather, help us to hate it all the more because of how merciful and gracious you are. And help us to run from all the things that are displeasing in your sight. Thank you for giving us what we need to do so. And thank you for the perpetual cleansing that we all need in the blood of your Son, our Savior. And it's in his precious name we pray. Amen.